There is one thing missing in several, I guess, but one thing we really felt missing when we lived in California, and you might hate me for saying this, we missed seasons. I cannot tell you how much that first fall in Southern California, how difficult that was when September and then October and then November and then December came and it was still 90 degrees. As strange as that may sound, it was fun for a couple weeks, realizing you could wear shorts year-round. Well, I still do that, kind of, honestly. But it was fun for a while just to have flip-flops and shorts and to kind of feel this weird vacation mode, because having grown up in Rockford, Illinois, that was not the way it went. But seeing the palm trees everywhere, which felt strange, and having the warm sun and barely a cloud in the sky on most days, it was kind of fun for a little while. But I cannot tell you how my wife and I, as October finished and November started, and it still felt like the middle of summer, how our bodies were like longing for something else. We have loved coming back here, to the chagrin of most of the people I work with when they see me joyful when the snow is coming down, going home early to play in the snow. Loving to see the seasons, because that is what I am used to. That's what I grew up in, and even still hoping for a little bit more snow to come. Again, don't stone me. But after 9 years in exile, I am looking forward, and still am, to the seasons. The seasons each, and if you were to step back, and fair enough, I mean, depending on where you live and how your health is and your mobility, things like that, the ice and the snow and the shoveling, all of that comes with burdens. But there is something beautiful about those, not those slushy gray snows, but that first day after a snow, when that snow is stuck to those trees and is white everywhere, and you just hear the crunching on your feet. It is so beautiful. Just as it will be, maybe you're hoping sooner than later, when all that snow is completely gone, and the flowers start to come up from the ground, and you just enjoy those spring days when you actually open your windows and leave them open, and you get the fresh air coming through your home. Or in the summer, those enjoyable, warm, sunny days, swimming at the lake or camping, and again, just enjoying the seasons. Today, God, through the preacher in Ecclesiastes, talks about seasons. Now, he's not talking about weather, like the illustration I just gave. No, he's talking about seasons in life. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. It's been read numerous occasions. And you can even see it if you have your Bibles open to page 554 in the Pew Bible or Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look with me for a second at this beautiful poetry. It's laid out. Again, we've talked about this. This isn't like a narrative in Acts or in Genesis. This is poetic literature. This is, again, where Scripture likes to communicate through the senses, through images, through metaphors. God is very creative that way. And he starts out with this grand summary, and then for the next seven verses thereafter, lists in these parallel statements a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant or sow, and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, to weep and to laugh, to mourn and to dance. In many ways, these are what's called merisms. A merism is when a figure of speech is given where two opposites are stated so as to incorporate the whole. And that's probably what's going on here. Two extremes, like language of kill, probably not something you should have a season of in your life. But a strong metaphor where it's trying to say sometimes there is death happening and sometimes there is restoration in life. Sometimes there is babies being born and sometimes there is people being dead. Sometimes there is breaking something down, something's building up. There's times where you're weeping, there's times when you're laughing. A merism is where the two extremes are stated to incorporate everything in between. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, merism, meaning he created all things. There isn't one thing that's been created that he didn't create. And the best way to say that in the Hebrew Bible, the very first verse, is simply to say a merism. Heaven and earth, top to bottom, we might say. From top to bottom. That means everything in the middle is included. That's a merism. But God just wants you to realize in the midst of this discussion of Ecclesiastes that he is thinking about everything when he describes your need to find satisfaction and to live your life under God. In many ways, what we're seeing here, this pause in chapter 3, at the beginning of 3, this list of parallel statements of seasons of life or time, is flowing right out of what he's been talking about before. Throughout this book, the preacher, led by God, has been saying, listen, I'm going to stand where you're standing. I'm going to sit where you sit. I'm going to go to your jobs. I'm going to live in your living rooms. I'm going to walk around your neighborhoods. I'm going to look at your bank accounts. I'm going to look at what you want to do for fun. And I'm going to tell you if you can find true satisfaction and joy there outside of God. And I just want you to know up front, my answer is going to be no. But let's look for it. I'll go with you. I'll live life with you for a little bit. And let's look at the way that you're trying to find satisfaction and meaning in your pleasures. And guess what? It's not going to work. I'm going to look ways you're trying to find meaning and satisfaction in human thinking and wisdom and the best this world has to offer. And guess what? It's got a lot of good things, but it'll never fully satisfy. Then I'm going to go to work with you and your homes and your families and all your kids and this wonderful life that you're building and your career and success. And I'm going to see if you will find true satisfaction there. And there's a lot of good things, and that's designed by God, but ultimately it will not satisfy. In fact, I want to, as the preacher ended, if you were with us last week, verses 24 to 26, you can see this kind of exhortation, which becomes really a theme in this whole book, is that, you know what? The good life isn't out there. It's right where you are with one qualification. Right where you are, but closely connected to finding true satisfaction in God. So you can have everything the world offers without God, or you can be right in your same job of 28 years, same wife of 28 years, same kids, same house, same driveway that needs to be replaced, all of that. And with God, you can have the good life that he offers you. It doesn't mean it's going to look the same as your neighbor. The generation before, the generation after, doesn't mean it's going to look the same. The good life is ultimately life with God. That's the key component. That's the ingredient that if you don't understand that, then you can be looking your whole life under the sun, under heaven, a theme used throughout this book, and you won't find it because the key ingredient is God. But now the preacher wants to stop and say, but listen, I want you to know that key ingredient isn't just working on sunny days. It's not. That in every season of your life, or every time, the word, the Hebrew word used there in your ESV is a time. The term could mean occasion, so like a short period. It could mean a season, like a longer period. But in every season of your life, there is a place for satisfaction and for meaning and for a good life if God is there. Look with me at the pairs that the preacher lists for us in verses 2 through 8. Talking about things like a time for birth. And we think about the young family having those little babies and the excitement that there is. But there's also seasons of death. I was struck. I walked in just a few minutes late on Thursday morning as we celebrated the life right in this room of George Ethel. If he'd made it to the summer, he would have been 99 years old. That's a long life. And as I came in, Pastor Fauna just opened up the service, and guess what text he was reading? This text. And I thought it was interesting. I'd spent the week thinking through this text, and all of a sudden, there, our brother in a coffin lays in front of friends and family as this text is being read. And I'm thinking about friends of ours who just had a new little baby girl. And then I think about friends of ours who are just saying goodbye to a man who lived almost a century. Now, without God, under the heaven, each of those are very different things. But with God, there is a season of life. And There's seasons of death. Look at some of the other pairs that are given. Like in verse 4, for example, all these human emotions are given. Weeping and mourning, laughing and dancing. Some of them are a bit more private. Probably the weeping and mourning. There's seasons when you are just so overwhelmed with life and broken or great loss. And listen, I've been here long enough to see some of the great losses you faced. And then there's other times of rejoicing, laughing, dancing, which is more like a public display where you're rejoicing together with lots of people. But those are both seasons, times in our lives. Verse 5 gives another set of pairs talking about friendships and broken relationships. That's what that language, I think, in verse 5 means. It can be a bit confusing. That kind of casting away stones is talking about covenantal connections together, relationships. That there's time when you're making friends, when you're building relationships. And there's times when those things end. There's times when relationships are broken. You've all tasted that. You've all tasted the joy of a real friend and finding somebody with whom you are close. And you've all tasted broken relationships. You've tasted all those. None of this is God being prescriptive, saying, I hope you break some or I hope you add some. It's just simply being descriptive. This is the life you faced. If you looked around, if you kind of cataloged your life, you would say that there's wonderful times of new birth and excitement, and there's dealing with death. There's times of happiness and joy and public celebration, and there's times where you are in your room with the door closed, you don't want to see anybody, and you don't know if you want to get out of bed. There are times with these brand new friendships and excitement, and then there's endings of relationships that are real, that are real. I'll never forget third grade. When my grandparents, because of two grandkids moving in with them and lots of other things, I'll never forget when my grandparents got a divorce after 36 years of marriage. And I never tasted it with my own mom and dad. I was 9 months old. But I will never forget a third grade when my grandpa walked out of that house. I was angry. And I stood right at that garage door. I remember this. My cousin behind me, I wasn't going to be passive. I called him Baga. I said, Baga, where are you going? He didn't respond to me. He didn't respond. I said, where are you going? I remember that car pulling away, and I remember seeing that garage door shut, and I was full of rage. You don't leave. I didn't know the bigger picture. I was a third grader, but I felt that brokenness. I collapsed on the ground, and I just remember weeping. I remember that. Some of us come from real hard, broken scenarios. God's not denying that. He's not just painting Southern California. He's not just painting palm trees. He stopped and says, listen, don't think I'm just talking about the good days. I'm looking right into your life where you're at. Take the mask off. I see it. I'm in there. I'm looking at the junk, the brokenness, the rebellion. I see the joy. I see the happiness, but I see the struggle in your marriage. I see that. I see the struggle with your kids. I see the struggle with your job. I see the sinful, fallen world in which you and I live in. He sees that. Verse 6 is talking about possessions. Sometimes we're seeking them. Sometimes we're losing them. Verse 7 is talking about the general activities of creating things and then sometimes destroying things. And verse 8 is talking about love and conflict, both personal and corporate. A time for love and a time for hate. Again, that complex relationship between people and that complex relationship between countries. And then it stops. He'll talk more. But I just wanted you to see that in one of the most poetic statements in Scripture, God explains that human life has a variety of seasons. And before we even go any further, I just want to ask you this morning, if you were going to be honest, not to me right now, and not publicly, but in your own place right there before the Lord, what season are you in? What season would you be in? Where would you fit right now? Are you just coming out of just absolute chaos and broken relationships and that's you? Are you in the season of mourning and weeping, or are you in that dance and laugh season? Are you in a season of birth, or are you in a season of death? Are you in a season of sowing, or are you in a season of harvesting? Like, which season are you in? We all have seasons. No matter where you live, even if you're in California, metaphorically, you have winters. And it could be in the middle of winter in Illinois, and it could feel like spring to you right now. What season are you in? Again, don't forget where Ecclesiastes is going to go. It's not just a little surface. It's not a little platitude. It's not giving you something to put on a t-shirt or a plaque. Ecclesiastes is ripping right through that chest of yours, right into your heart, and saying, hey, I'm talking life here. I'm talking real stuff. Be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. Where are you at? And are you, even just for a moment, trying to do this under the sun without God? If so, be careful. Be careful. The second thing I want to describe this morning is kind of a larger theology from this text, and even putting this text in context. And my second point this morning would say something like this. In light of the rest of Scripture, these verses emphasize the sovereignty and providence of God. I think this is important to say. This book has never just been talking from a secular perspective or a human perspective without the image of God. This kind of verse fitting right in here is trying to say, don't you see how God is in life with you? He just finished saying, God will give you this satisfaction at work and with the same spouse and in the same house, not because the things are new or the things improve drastically, but because you will find literally some kind of a peace that only God can give right there in daily life. If the same God can do that at work and at home, he can do it in any season in which you live. The Old Testament sees purposefulness in life coming from God's providential oversight of its occasions and seasons. Be warned, this text is wanting you to see how God is directing and controlling and working in all situations. Your life is full of different seasons. Seasons of blessing or seasons of burden. Seasons of victory and seasons of defeat. Seasons where that you're young and vibrant and healthy, and seasons of old age. And if you've lived long enough, you've tasted all of those seasons. God isn't just trying to describe the seasons, but to explain that what is needed, what the Christian is to do, is to be able to see through the season to the greater promises and purposes of God. Can you do that? Can you look through the time you're in? Can you look through the season you're living in and see God, trust God, rely on God, even when you don't have all the answers? Wisdom, one author has recently said, wisdom involves knowing the season you're in, but godliness is entrusting yourself to God in the midst of it. A verse that struck me that relates to this one is Psalm 31, verses 14 to 15. I'll read it for you, but that might be one that you want to even memorize. Psalm 31, 14 through 15. This is what it says, and it almost like it's a duet with Ecclesiastes 3. The psalmist says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Did you hear that? My times are in your hand. What's time, psalmist? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes will say times of sadness and times of joy, times of blessing and times of burden, times of young and times of old age. Whatever it is, my times are in your hand. You can almost see how the psalmist is saying, hey, listen, reader of Ecclesiastes, don't you forget, no matter what season you're in, no matter what time you're in right now, they are in your hands. And notice how the psalmist isn't just describing that, but confessing that. God, I will trust you in this season. I will trust you with my burden. I will trust you with my blessing. I will know that you are sovereign God. I will lean on you. Read in the context of Scripture, these verses in Ecclesiastes force you to think rightly about God, that he is king, that he is in control, that he is loving, and that he is purposeful. No matter your season, you know that. Please don't view the word theology as a bad word or an academic word. It is overtly practical. Every one of you is a theologian. Every one of you, in times of blessing or burden, immediately have some view of God and how that view directs what you do. The Bible is constantly wanting you to see a big God, a huge God who controls all things. And even when it might seem like things are cracking beneath your feet, you remember that His hands are there and He's a good God. No matter what your circumstances tell you, no matter even what the outcome seems to be saying, your theology, based on God's word, is telling you that God is king, He's in control, He's loving, and He's purposeful. And you might even need to say those sometimes in those days when you don't want to get out of bed, you don't want to open the shades in your house, you don't want to talk to, you're certainly not dancing and laughing, you're weeping and mourning. And maybe you can't even verbally say it so that anyone could hear it, but in your heart you're saying, You are king. With tears going down your eyes, you are in control. With absolutely no certainty of how it's going to end, you are loving. You are purposeful. That's theology. You might not have a degree in it or pass a test, but you're living it, which is the most important expression of anything theological, is a life lived. These verses not only want you to think rightly about God, but they want you to act rightly toward God. That you and I would begin to trust His kingship, that we would trust His sovereignty, we would trust His love, and we would trust His purposes. In moments like these that Ecclesiastes is talking about, theology and life get married. Big God, sovereign God, purposeful God, loving God. Here's my issue. Lord, help me to not just know that's true about You, but to trust You. It's never been about who has the most Bible knowledge. That's never been the goal. If that were the competition, you know who would win? Satan would. It's never been about Bible knowledge. It's never been about just knowing more. And in churches like ours, we have a temptation to make it about more and more study, learning. I get that. But it's about living it. It's about living it. There's the test. When I don't just know it with my mind or even speak it with my mouth, but I walk it. I will trust You. Man, am I scared. I will trust You. Man, I don't know what You're doing, God, but I know that there's nothing that can touch me that You haven't absolutely assigned. And I trust that, even when it hurts, because I will not worship just a prosperity God. I will not worship a God that just serves me like a divine butler and cosmic therapist. That is more paganism than biblical Christianity. I will worship You no matter what, because I know You are God and You deserve my worship. Oh, help me, though, in my unbelief. Help me in those days where I don't like You even. I don't like the decision You made. I don't like what You make me face. Let me keep being real here. Not just the surface stuff, like they didn't have the red car I wanted. I got the black. But the deep stuff, like why would You let this be the lot from one of my kids or grandkids? Or why would You completely change? Lord, what about our finances or our retirement? Or how could you let our marriage go like this? Or how could, name it, whatever it is. Lord, cancer? Okay, I will trust You. Remember what the psalmist said? But I trust You, O Lord. I like how it starts with a but. Even though I face whatever. But I trust You, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in Your hands. Frequently, we have a ministry I've mentioned before called Kids Hope USA. The Hope has nothing to do with Hope Church. Kids Hope is this mentoring program nationwide that our church also participates in. We've got about 20 mentors investing in about 20 mentees, kids, right in our local elementary schools. I started doing this, I think, October of 2014, just after I'd arrived. And there's a few ladies in our church that oversee that ministry, Vera Juleen, Jamie Anderson, and Melissa Peshek. And usually when they're meeting, I hear a combination of giggling and meeting talk going on. So I usually put my head in to heckle at some point. That's kind of my job as senior pastor, as official heckler. But I stuck my head in this time, and I saw all three of them weeping. This was just this past week. And I didn't know what they were talking about, and they waved me in through the tears, and they said, I want you to watch this video. And it's a video of one of our mentor kids who's going through cancer. Horrific. If you've got the prayer list, you've seen him mentioned several times in those prayer emails. And it was a little video. He's at the Ronald McDonald House right now, and the report was he got to go home. And somebody, I don't know the context, had videotaped this little boy. I think he's a fifth grader. No hair on his head because of all the treatments he's gone through. So just picture this little boy, fifth grader, sitting in a hospital bed. And he's excited to go home. And they're asking him, why are you excited to go home? And he chokes up and he stops. He says, because I miss my brother. I miss my brother. Picture these two brothers that can't just play together because if the one brother has a cold, the brother with the cancer could get it and he had to be separated. I mean, he just wants to play with his brother. I mean, he's a little boy. He's a little boy. I got little boys like on each side of that. I got a sixth grader and fourth grader. I see that little boy in there with no head. I'm like, oh, man. Okay, now I know why they're crying. Now I go back and I'm working right on this text. A time for mourning and a time for weeping. A time for health and a season of cancer. And that makes no sense without God under the sun. Just under the sun, that makes no sense. But I need, and I imagine that little boy, what he can grasp, and imagine his parents, and imagine his mentor who attends our church, and imagine all of those things of needing to say, okay, God, you are huge. I don't understand why you gave this cancer to a fifth grader. Well, technically, he was fourth grade when it started. I don't get that. That doesn't make sense. He's supposed to be playing and running. He's got a full head of hair that's disheveled because he's wrestling his brother all the time. It's not supposed to be a bald head because radiation and chemotherapy have gone through his body. It's not supposed to be like that. So here's the deal, God. I got to know two things. Number one, I got to know the bad I see, but I got to know the good that you are. And somehow I got to have those get married. Because otherwise, I'm either going to be angry and bitter or hopeless, or I'm going to trust in a God who is king, who is in complete control, who is also loving and purposeful. And I don't know, you're not giving me the blueprint on all the purposes. You're not sending me a memo each week of, here, I'm going to show you what I'm doing, or I'm going to show you in 5 years or 10 years. You're not showing me that, but help me trust you. Help me. Because it's okay that I watch a video of a fifth grade boy and I weep too. But help me to weep at the same time with this certainty that you are God. And you are so much bigger than cancer. More than that. You are God and you're bigger than death itself. Help me to trust in you and to walk in you and to care as you would care. Even when I see a fifth grade boy fighting cancer that has come back at least once, if not two other times. And thank you, Lord, that he gets to go home and sounds like this weekend, play with his brother. And I hope there's lots of laughing in the house on this past Saturday. Lots of laughing. Because it could be in the providence of God that sadness is still to come. We don't know. We don't. The last thing I want to say this morning is this, and this is trying to bring home this marriage between theology and life, what the Bible says and living. God wants us to learn how to live in season. Now, I'm not talking spring and winter, like wear the coat and long snow. That's easy seasons. I'm talking the seasons of life. God wants us to learn how to live in season. Trusting his providence and his purposes, no matter the circumstances or outcome. My boy, that statement, point number three, is much easier typed than lived. But I want to bring home this doctrine of providence. Again, remember, I'm not talking doctrine just to fill you with knowledge. I'm talking doctrine to give you a ministry plan for daily living. The doctrine of providence is drawn from the doctrine of creation. that the God who created all things is also the God who sustains all things. You hear that? If he created it, we're not deists, where he starts something and he bowls it toward us, and then he's up there just drinking lemonade, watching the show. No, the same God with the specificity of creation and the power of creation and the love of creation and the design of creation and the purpose of creation applies that same kind of love, power, and purpose to sustaining it. Both creation and providence are divine works. Neither is less great and glorious than the other. In this sense, then, belief in the providence of God, just as much as you believe in creation of God. And I hear a lot of us talk about creation and thinking through evolution, and Christians like to talk about that. I'm all for it. But please also then immediately talk about providence. That the God who created that beautiful thing that's so significant for us to think about biblically and doctrinally also is providentially providing for every one of us, every part of creation, every step of the way. That's a big God. If your God's not big enough to handle that, it's not because he's not big enough in reality. It's because your view of God is way too small. If you need me to get somebody on each side of your ears and stretch that theological truth out, we will, because you've got to have a big God to be a faithful Christian. Belief in providence becomes a source of consolation and hope. It becomes a source of trust and courage. It also gives you humility and resignation. For me, the doctrine of providence becomes one of my most important discipleship tools. I have used it over and over again to trust in my steps. Okay, God, should I do this or should I do that? I trust you. Ooh, I didn't see that coming. That's a bummer. Said nicely. I'm going to trust you in this because I don't like this. I'm going to trust you because I believe and know that you are sovereign and king and purposeful and loving. So I will trust your providential outworking around me and in my life because you are God and I'm not. Help me trust you because I'll wake up tomorrow, I'll forget this little pep talk I gave myself. Help me trust you. This is where I think the Heidelberg Catechism is helpful. Written 454 years ago, I believe. Imagine how many brothers and sisters have used this as a tool of explaining this particular doctrine. Again, this is questions 27 and 28. The Catechism is just a discipleship manual. Lots of questions asked, rooted in the Bible's theology. The Christians have used it for centuries. If you haven't ever read it, read it. It's online for free. But listen to question number 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? I put it in your notes in case you're wondering why I mentioned it, read it like that. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power. Hear that? Almighty means there isn't anything more powerful. Ever-present means it's right here. It's not out there somewhere. It's right here. Whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. And so governs them. That I love the example that this team of brothers and sisters wrote literally before America was around. He didn't just mention big things. He so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I even like it doesn't just say by his hand, it says fatherly. See that image there? Fatherly. Disagreement with one of my kids this past week, and I looked at him and I said, you could just tell, I didn't want to debate points. I said, do you think I love you? Yeah. You know, like looking to the side. I said, do you think I love you? I know you love me. Do you think I have your best interests in mind? Yeah. Then will you do what I'm asking you? Okay. But I mean, it's different. It wasn't going to help if I just beat the table down and just raw like King Kong. I just wanted to not just hand, but fatherly hand. Do you think I love you? Do you think I have your best interests in mind? Will you trust me? Okay, now, don't just picture me talking with one of my own kids. Now, you picture the king of the universe saying to you, God, what are you talking about? Cancer for my kid? Where were you? He's fifth grade. Or, God, what are you talking? My marriage, it's collapsed. God, wait. God's preemptively not going to debate points. He looks at you and he says, do you think I love you? Now, what are you going to say? Do you think I have your best interest in mind? What are you going to say now? Then, will you do what I'm asking you? Will you trust me? Will you obey me? Where do you go with that? Where do you go with that? But that's not easy. The question 28 in the Heidelberg Catechism says this: what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Here it is. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Now you try to apply that. You live on that Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number 28. You tattoo that into your soul. And you remember that this is just simply drawing out from hundreds of passages across 66 books of the Bible and asking you a question that confronts no matter what season in life you're in. And now you answer, why is this beneficial? Because it gives me patience in adversity. Meaning, in the midst of suffering, God isn't just going to immediately reveal exactly why or how or when, but it makes me realize there isn't one little bacteria that could touch me. There isn't one little virus. There isn't one little cancer cell that could have anything to do with me if God didn't say so. And so I trust him when they do. There isn't one person, one supervisor. There isn't one thing on this world that could touch me if he didn't say it was okay. And therefore, I rest, not without suffering, but in the midst of it. In the same way, it makes me thankful in prosperity when my body doesn't hurt and my barns overflow with the harvest. And when I have all of these earthly blessings from God, I know they're not fully mine. They're from his hands, and I hold them loosely. And then about the future, the unknown, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father. Again, not just Father here, but faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. Providence is more than just a doctrine, a confession of faith rooted in Scripture. It's a ministry tool. It's a ministry tool. Maybe it's like a crutch or a walker or even a wheelchair. When your body of faith, when your walk in Christ is so injured that you're not sure you can go, you take that one crutch to support that leg that needs help, or maybe two crutches, or the walker, or you sit in the chair, the wheelchair of providence, and you just trust God when it even feels like your walk of faith can't move. No matter what it is. So by way of response, let me ask you this question this morning. Let me ask you like the preacher would ask you after finishing reading verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3. Are you living in this season of your life as a dependent, trusting child of God? I wish I could be more specific. I wish I could stop by everybody's house this afternoon and kind of hear an update on life and then hear about that, you know, that blatant, clear honesty when you're sharing this, and like you're, if you're revealing this, and then I could say, great, now I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to fill in the blank with what it is that you're facing right now in this season, and I'm going to say, are you living in blank as a dependent, trusting child of God? Are you? Are you trusting? Do you know God loves you? Do you know that he has your best interest in mind? Now, how are you going to respond?
I'm wanting us this morning to park the truth of God, this doctrine of God and His providence, right in your home, maybe even more in your heart, trusting His kingship, His sovereignty, His purposes, and His love. Maybe we could read that Heidelberg Catechism and instead of the language of we in the answer to 28, we could say I can be patient in adversity because of the providence of God. I can be thankful in prosperity because of God's sovereign, loving, fatherly providence. And with a view to the future, I can have a firm confidence in my faithful God and Father. And I hope God's Spirit, even now, brings to light for you that area where you're lacking trust. I hope so. And is already giving you a confidence rooted in God's rich word about His sovereignty. It was 2004 for me. I was at the very end of my doctoral program, and I was maxed. I was at that stage where I needed to find a job. I'd been in school. I had enough questions. Are you still in school? You still in school? Yeah. It's really not because I'm lazy. Really? How many people go to school that long? Yeah, probably not many smart people. I just turned 29, and I was starting to panic. I was at the very end of my program, so I was maxed intellectually. I didn't even know if I could make it. It was so tough. And then at the same time, I'm also interviewing and applying for jobs, and just feeling like there's no way. I mean, the strange thing is they want someone with a doctorate, and then they want somebody with 10 years of teaching experience, and I had neither at this time. And I remember there was a job open at Trinity right in Deerfield. Oh, man, would that have been great. Close to home. And I even got into beginning stages about it. But because I wasn't finished, I was 6 months out, they hired somebody else. Those jobs don't come around very often. I was panicking. I went to a conference in the fall, and I had all these interviews. And some of them, I could just tell, they were looking for somebody else. We're looking for a minority, or we're looking for a female, or we're looking for somebody with 7 years experience. I said, how about a Bears fan? You want a Bears fan? Somebody from Illinois? Does that help? Right? I can dance. And I didn't realize it, but all that pressure, I was just kind of holding it in. And I didn't realize how my body was dealing with anxiety. And we went to Minnesota for Christmas that year, 2004, right at the turn of 2005, and nothing was lined up. I didn't know what was going to happen, and I think I was just holding this in, and I continually was having, I didn't know at the time, but these like anxiety attacks. I didn't know it, because I just kept feeling like I wasn't getting enough oxygen, even if I was sitting there for an hour, and I was taking in so much oxygen that at one point my face was feeling kind of numb. So I said to my brother-in-law, I think I'm having a heart attack. So drive me to the hospital in Minneapolis. So he drove me to the hospital. He let me off at the wrong exit. So there was like this long hallway, and I'm panicking. I think, I'm about to die. So I sprint down this hallway. And I get to the tail. I'm like, I can't breathe at this point. I'm like, you got to help me. I'm dying of a heart attack. And this lady in her 60s looked at me and says, son, after what I just saw, your heart's doing just fine. And I'm like, you're not understanding me. I can't breathe. She said, come in here, the little triage center, whatever it is. I come in, she takes the blood pressure, all the readings, everything was fine. Oxygen level, 100%. I said, how is that possible? I cannot breathe. I kept taking these huge guys. She said, have you ever heard of an anxiety attack? I said, what? She said, you're having an anxiety attack. I said, what is that? And the moment she started explaining it, I felt myself a little bit just relax. I dealt with anxiety for 4 years. It took me 4 years to get past that buildup of episode I had back in 2004. In fact, even now, once in a while, if I'm not aware of it, I all of a sudden feel myself taking extra breaths. It was the craziest thing. I remember I was going to teach, and this was 2005. I had a job. We moved to California. I'd be walking to class, and I'd just be busy with stuff, and all of a sudden, I'd feel myself, like, checking my pulse, taking, what's wrong with me? And there'd be a classroom open to the left of mine. Here I am about to go give a lecture. I'd walk into a classroom, shut the door, lights off. I'd just try to calm myself down. I'd just take slow breaths, try to breathe normal. It took me 2 years before I could sing in church to get enough oxygen to sing. From 2005 and 2006, I never could corporately sing in church because I always felt like I didn't have the oxygen in me. Again, if I was playing basketball, running around, I was fine. It was when I was relaxed that I felt like I couldn't breathe. Now, I know some of us have dealt with those kind of things before, but so have I. And I began to realize that this was a great episode, a season, a time, an occasion for me to trust in God. And a sweet wife who would whisper those things in my ear as I was laying in bed having a hard time calming my breathing down, she would remind me, who's in control? Who's your father? Who is king of the universe? I just try to slowly fall asleep because I couldn't get my breath down because I would get that anxiety. 4 years of that. Listen, I had a degree in theology. I knew the theology. I knew the doctrine of providence. I could have written a little treatise and tried to get it published. It wasn't about the knowing the theology. It was letting it seep into my body so I could relax. Literally, by the end of those 4 years, I would just kind of stop. My life is yours. You control all things. You sustain all things. And I would just feel myself slowly relax. Not just because of some abstract theology, but truth that I had to let penetrate my very being. But I still have to do that at times. When things get a little rough or crazy, as they can, when I get a little max and I push a little too hard, my body had learned that weird impulse of anxiety, and every once in a while, it'll all of a sudden start kicking up again. I'll feel myself taking extra breaths when I'm just sitting there. And then I see it coming. Oop, here it comes. I'll say, Lord, hey, Lord, here, I think I see it coming again. Pray for me. And then I remind myself of these truths. Because I can be patient in adversity. And with a view to the future, I can have a firm confidence in my faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate me from his love. For all creatures, me included, are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. How many children of God over the last 454 years found those words rooted in Scripture soothing? Well, so has this one. So what is your season? You've heard about God's providence, and you even would sign the document if we had it that you believe in it. No, I want to ask you, do you really believe in it? Like you're going to put your body weight onto it. You're going to put your marriage weight onto it. You're going to let your kids sleep in that. You're going to let cancer and death itself find location and park them right in the providence of God. Are you willing to do that? Well, please don't hear me saying, like, it's all been easy for me, and now I'm asking you to do something I haven't had to do. Every one of us deals with a broken and fallen world, broken and fallen bodies, broken and fallen relationships, and Ecclesiastes is reminding you, under the sun it might look like chaos, but there's one component that I don't want you to forget. His name is God. He's a loving Father. Trust him. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your goodness to me. Father, I pray that this text, poetic and seemingly detached from specific examples, would be applied by your Spirit to us today. That maybe a brother or a sister, young or old, would be willing to trust you differently because of your word. Father, it might seem overwhelming. It might seem possible. Like me, it might feel like I can't even get my breath straight. Help us to remember this truth, that you are king, that you control all things, that no leaf or blade, no rain or drought, nothing comes to us by chance, but simply by your fatherly hand. Minister to us, Father, that truth by your Spirit. Impress that deeply on us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could we stand and let's conclude again today in worship by singing the doxology. It's in your notes if you haven't memorized it yet. Let's sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him. God bless you. Have a good week.